Our scripture reading today comes from Ephesians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 1 to 14. We've been looking at each sentence or each verse or two over the last number of weeks, and so now we're looking at the bigger picture of the sentence in the paragraph. Verses 1 to 14. It's in your Pew Bible, page 1133, if you're looking in your Pew Bible. 1133. And I'll read from the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession, to the praise of his glory. Let us pray. Father, we praise you that you are such a God who is rich in blessings. You have blessed us with every spiritual blessing, everything that we could ever need in relationship to you. In this world now and stored up for us to be fully revealed in the end. We thank you that we have everything in Christ, who died for our sins, who rose from the grave, who is alive, ascended into heaven right now, interceding for us. We thank you for the outpouring of your Holy Spirit and the sealing of your Holy Spirit who is given to us. Lord, may you, by your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who inspired these words, may your Holy Spirit now open our hearts to see the wonderful things that you have for us. Open our hearts and minds, Lord. May you bless Pastor Mark as he preaches and all of us that we would have meekness to receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
There was an ongoing call, a challenge, and a joy in the Christian life to live differently. Differently from how we once lived. Differently because Jesus Christ has come and we are now following him. And yes, differently from those in the world who don't know Jesus. But this call, this challenge, this joy is not comparative. We don't live differently so we will compare favorably to or against others, or them unfavorably to us. That's religion. It's not the authentic Christian life of following our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. One issue, or we might even say one complaint, that the world has with Christians, at least as we are perceived by those in the world, is that we are killjoys who think that we're better than them. And we can be killjoys, and sometimes we are. But if we believe we're better, then we haven't understood why Jesus came. This call, this challenge, and this joy is also not relative. We don't live for Jesus in one time and place, and our living for Jesus in our time and place contradicting living for Jesus in another time and place. Following Jesus may and following Jesus must look differently and sound differently from one time and place to another. For example, just in this time, Canadians are not Koreans, are not Africans, for example. So looking differently and sounding differently according to who we are and where we've come from is fine. It's to be expected. It's necessary, in fact. But the basics of what it means to be a Christian, the fundamentals of what it means to follow Jesus, remain essentially the same. In other words, Christ and the Christian life are not to be culturally bound, but character-based. And the two things that both inform and energize this transcultural reality are the Bible as God's word written to us and for us, and His Holy Spirit, who is given to us for the expressed purpose of conforming us from the inside out into Christ's character. The cultural milieu of the Christian life is not some come be like us exercise in self-congratulating religion or just baptizing into Christianese who we are as Canadians or Americans or Koreans or Africans or whatever country and culture we happen to come from. It's the very character of Christ that we seek. So Christians or Christ followers from one place and time ought to be able to recognize and be recognizable to Christ followers of another place and time. And not because we all look the same, we don't. Not because we all dress the same, we don't. Not because we speak the same language, we don't. Or share the same worship music, we don't. The commonality between us ought to be the character of Christ, which is being manifested in us and through us by Christ Himself, and that as a testimony that He has come, that He has loved the world, and we are part of that world which He has loved, and that He invites us and all who would come to join Him in God. A major goal of religion is to conform its members, its adherents, its victims. Have you ever met a person who was a victim of religion? There are tons of them out there. But the major goal of religion is to conform us into its forms, its rules, and its regulations, its character, in other words. And in this way, one religion is as useless as another, varying only in degrees of uselessness. But the goal of the Christian life is to put to death the deeds of the flesh that we might live in Christ. The goal of the Christian life is Christ Himself living in us. And that's a goal we cannot fulfill on our own. We're not Christ. We have no ability to woo Christ to do for us what we hope He will do for us. That's completely in God's hands. He draws us to Himself We do not draw him to us. But if this is not what we seek, that is, Christ himself living in us, the very character of Christ being manifested through us, the death of the deeds of the flesh that we might live in Christ, if this is not what we seek, we are not seeking Jesus Christ. If this is not why we've come, then at best we are seeking a religion about Christ, but we are not Christians. We are not followers of Jesus. The Christian life is not either an exercise in talk therapy or behavioral conditioning into some religious forms. And if Christ be not among us, we are without God and without hope in the world. That's a very biblical, in fact, it's a very Ephesian principle that is true both for individuals wandering through life. It's also true for congregations trying to represent God in the world. And Jesus manifests his presence among us through, in, and by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Christ in us. The Holy Spirit is the presence of Christ among us. And he manifests the presence of Christ through us and in the world around us. What I'd like to do from this point is first share with you our central truth of this series of messages, and then I'd like to share with you the central truth of this particular message, and then I'd like to do a bit of a survey of where we've been, and finally I'd like to spend our last bit of time on who is the Holy Spirit and what does he do. I know that's a tall order, but I think I can do it in about 25 minutes, so start the clocks. Now, you see there in your bulletins the central truth of the message series, and it's there for your reference. We've looked at it a number of times, but just so we know the overall big picture of the book of Ephesians as we continue on, here it is. The book of Ephesians is given to the local congregation, that includes us, to reveal to her and orient her, or to reveal to and to orient us on our place and purpose in the larger church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world. So the book of Ephesians is given to us so that we will know, even though we're a small part of the church of the Lord Jesus in the world, it's given to us so that we'll know what is our part. What are we supposed to be doing as a local church? And the church at Ephesus, to whom this letter was written, was receiving that information. And by faith, we understand that it's not just written to them then, but it's also written to us now. So how might we learn our place in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world? That's what the book of Ephesians does for us primarily. And this morning, we'll see that being saved or staying saved, I put it that way for a reason. Y'all have heard me. You know where I stand, so don't get nervous. We'll see that being saved or staying saved, being reconciled to God or pleasing him, following Jesus or living out the authentic Christian life, even serving God or anyone else in the name of Jesus, these are impossible things to do by ourselves on our own. We have no ability to save ourselves or to keep ourselves saved, for example. We have no ability to be reconciled to God, or even to please him. We have no ability to follow after Jesus. We have no ability to live out any sort of authentic Christian life or even serve God or anyone else in the name of Jesus. Now, we can do good stuff in the name of Jesus, but not in our own strength or on our own merits. Thinking that we, because we go to church, because we read our Bibles, because we do some good stuff, that we have any merit before God, thinking that we have any role in our own salvation, with the exception of exercising faith, which is itself a gift from God, and sustaining our salvation, whether over time or in eternity, is akin to being told, if you want to be more successful, you want to get paid more, get taller. Oh, but I didn't just make that up. There was an article this past week. The headline read, "Want to get paid more? Get taller and lose weight." And thinking that we can do any of those things, which are both necessary and very spiritual, that we can do those things on our own is like telling somebody, get taller if you want to be something or somebody. Neil, you got any exercises for that? I come in at 5'7¾", or at least I used to. I understand you get shorter as you age, the effect of gravity. I can't get taller. I can't get saved without the Holy Spirit. I can't stay saved without the Holy Spirit. I can't be reconciled to God apart from the blood of Jesus Christ, which is applied to me by the Holy Spirit. I can't have what God promised us, which is eternal life, if we believe in Him, unless the Holy Spirit opens my mind and opens my heart and then actually gives me the faith to believe. We need help. In fact, we need more than help. We need God Himself. We need God Himself because we have no ability in and of ourselves. We have no resources. And we have no will to please God or obey God, and especially to be reconciled to God apart from what Jesus Christ has done on our behalf on the cross. And that is applied to our account. It is made alive in our reality, in our beings, by the Holy Spirit. This is the gospel. Our sin, all of our sin, any of our sin, everyone's sin, is a gross and incomprehensible violation of God's holy character and His law. Our sin has separated us utterly from God, so we are without hope in ourselves to make things right with God. In a sense, and according to the Bible, we have become enemies of God in that our sin has set us against God and against His godness. That is His right and authority to rule and to reign over His creation and over His creatures. And our sin has set us against His will and His ways and His word. Only God Himself could reconcile to Himself the enemies of God, because only He has the resources, the ability to repair the breach. And that breach is of infinite depth. An eternal length. This is why, according to the Bible, salvation or eternal life comes not by religion, but by God's grace alone in Christ Jesus. We simply can't get there any other way. Jesus Himself put it this way in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verses 1, 2, 3. "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given Him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given Him, and this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So the central truth of this morning's message, and I haven't given it to you there in your listening guide, you can write it down. I'm going to ask Dan to leave it up because this is the last slide, so he can leave it up for the rest of the time. This is our central truth of the message for this morning, and then we'll be looking at it for the rest of our time. And it is the insight that we can gain from our passage here in Ephesians verses 13 and 14. Here it is. "We praise God that He has secured our salvation by the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus, and He has made us alive with Jesus Christ, and He has guaranteed our inheritance of eternal life in the Holy Spirit. On the cross, Jesus satisfied God's wrath against sin, and he secured for us God's grace, the forgiveness of sins, for all who would place our faith in him. In the resurrection, Jesus made us right. He justified us with the one true and living God. So God the Father sent God the Son in the person of Jesus Christ to live a perfectly holy life, a life untainted by sin, a life completely faithful to God in every way, so that he could offer himself up on the cross as our perfect and perfectly satisfactory substitute. And in what is sometimes called the Great Exchange, our sin was placed upon Jesus. The theological word is imputed. Our sin was imputed upon Jesus on the cross, and his righteousness was placed upon us. Again, the word is imputed. So he who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And Jesus' resurrection from the dead proved that Jesus' offering of himself on our behalf was both accepted by God the Father, and it was effective to defeat the power of both sin and death. So God the Holy Spirit, who is the very presence of God, the presence of Christ in us and among us, was given. And he came to raise us from the spiritually dead and make us alive. Alive to God, but now dead to sin, that we might live for Christ in the world. So let's look at verse 13. I must be tired. I'm not seeing very well, so I got to use these today. We read there in verse 13, and you. Just want to pause here and say something that I've said a number of times from the book of Ephesians. Every one of these references to the second person, you, they're all plural. There's not a single individual command or a single individual instruction in the book of Ephesians. It's all you here in the local congregation. In other words, it's us together. The book of Ephesians wasn't written to individuals. It was written to an entire congregation, first there in Ephesus, but then by faith we receive it as written to every local congregation that names the name of Jesus Christ. So don't read this as we normally would in the West, as an individual you. Oh, he's speaking to me. He's not speaking to me, he's speaking to us. And he says in verse 13, and you were also included in Christ. Don't miss this. We're about to see this on Easter Sunday when we baptize some folks. Baptism is not merely an individual event. Oh, we come to the waters of baptism as individuals, that's for sure. We come to God in faith to Christ as individuals. Certainly that's true, but we are not individuals as we relate to him. We have entered into something much larger than ourselves. And so when we are baptized, not only is it an event of faith from the individual, it's also a testimony of faithfulness by the congregation. A testimony of Jesus' presence among us. It is a cause for celebration. It's a community event. So it's testimony both of the individual but also the congregation. And here he's saying to us, and you also were included in Christ. Now, you may or may not like what I'm about to say, but it just happens to be the biblical truth that expression, that entryway, that door through which we enter into the fellowship of the church, which is what he's talking about when he says in Christ is baptism. It's not that baptism saves us, but it's the first step of faith that a person who has been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ is aware of his or her salvation, and we now want to follow Jesus. What's the first step, biblically? It's baptism. So he's speaking here to individuals who have been baptized into Christ and who have entered the fellowship of his church. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. I want you to mark your place there and turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. I just want to spend a moment here because it's just a couple books back. Don't go too far. Colossians chapter 2. I just want you to see that I'm not making this up about baptism. Here Paul is writing to another local church in Colossae, beginning there with verse 6 of chapter 2. He's writing to the Colossian Christians. Check this out. So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive. Remember how many times we've reviewed this, that we are commanded many, many times in the New Testament not to be deceived. It's not just the responsibility of the preacher or the teacher to speak the truth. It's also our responsibility as we receive that ministry not to be misled. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. I think one of the things he's talking about here is religion rather than relationship with Christ. Following a form rather than being submitted to and part of the substance. Verse 9, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity, or all the fullness of God, lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised. Now, wait a minute. Is this something we do in the church? Let's read on. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men. Okay, that's good. But with the circumcision done by Christ. Verse 12. Having been buried with him in, what's that word? Baptism, and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. Now turn back with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13. Do you see how he's talking about entering into the fellowship of the church? And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Now, several weeks ago, I said that we can summarize the gospel with two words, and we see them again here. What are those two words? Anybody remember? In Christ. Give Patty Poirier and my wife a hand for listening. Thank you very much. We could summarize the gospel and all that we are and all that we are to be with these two words that Paul uses more than he uses any other words in his letters. In Christ. Question: have we entered? Are we in Christ? Have we responded to the word of the gospel, and have we now submitted our whole lives and our whole selves? Oftentimes we're willing to submit our destinies because we don't really know much about that, but we're unwilling to submit our lives. I mean, like today and tomorrow. Have we entered in? Well, that's really the next part of verse 13, having believed, you were marked in him, that is, in Christ, with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. So as we look through the New Testament, and as we look for evidence that someone is in Christ, it's not going to church, it's not reading our Bible, it's not doing good things even in the name of Jesus, it's not even being baptized. You know what it is? It's the presence of the Holy Spirit. And evidence that the Holy Spirit is here present with us in that we are being conformed to Christ's image. We are being more and more changed into the character of Christ. And even more than that, here we read that if we have believed, if we have entered in, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. Now, you've heard me say a number of times that the Bible does not teach eternal insecurity. The Bible teaches eternal security. And I want us to understand that if we have entered in, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit. And there are several expressions of this. Verse 14, speaking of the Holy Spirit, who is a deposit. Okay, so Shelley and I just bought our first house in Winnipeg about a year and a half ago, and, you know, in order to secure that deal, we had to do what? We had to lay down an adequate, satisfactory deposit on the home that secured the purchase. In other words, nobody else could sneak in and buy it away from us at that point. Well, there's a parallel here. We are not in heaven. I don't know if you've noticed that before. But we are not in heaven. And one of the aspects of the Holy Spirit's ministry to us on behalf of God the Father, based upon what Jesus Christ has done on the cross and in his resurrection, is that he is God's deposit in us. That we might not wander away, that we might not be stolen away, that the Holy Spirit is sealing us. And one of the aspects that that means is that he is God's deposit in us. Now, you might think that that's a little bit beyond this text. The good news is Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. It's not a preacher, it's a Scripture. Turn with me to Ephesians 4, verse 30. One of the best ways to know what the Bible is saying is that if he says something very similar and adds to it in the very same book that you're reading. And here it is, verse 30. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed until when? Or for the day of redemption. Right? That hasn't arrived yet. And it's teaching us, this word is teaching us, the Holy Spirit, in fact, is teaching us that we are people who, if we've entered into the fellowship of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, if we've entered into the household of God, we have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, and there's nothing that can take that away from us. So if we have eternal life, it has come by the Holy Spirit, and it is secured by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption, and we no longer need to look for it in hope. We have it in full. That's what God's Word is teaching us here. But not only that. I mean, that's pretty cool, right? That's a good thing. That's a great thing. We'll be praising God for the rest of eternity because of it. The Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance. Now, you recall back up in verse 4, we dealt with this just for a little bit. For he, That is, God chose us in Him, that is, in Christ, before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons. And the point there was, no longer is there any sort of distinction between male and female in the sense that the inheritance now comes to us all equally. We're all just like firstborn sons before God, Christ being our elder brother. And we all are receiving from Him the same inheritance. I think that's why in verse 5, He doesn't use children, He uses sons. Because we all now have the standing before God of the equal inheritors before Him of the inheritance that He gives to Christ. And then we read it again. Until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Notice that. It's still to come. It's not here yet. The Holy Spirit is not the full payment. He is the deposit. The guaranteeing deposit of what's to come. And then finally, this theme that has been woven through these verses, verses 3 through 14, that kind of sets the tone for the entire book, is praise. This is not a lament. This is an utterance of praise. And I'm not going to read verses 3 through 14 like I did when we introduced this, right? Because it's one sentence from verse 3 to verse 14. And what's clear is that this may not be very good grammar all running together, but it's an expression of praise. It's like Paul, by the Holy Spirit, can't get it out fast enough. This is not a lament. This is a celebration. This is a praise. This is a thank you, God, moment. And we can think of all the reasons why we don't believe in predestination. We can think about what it means to be elect or chosen in Christ. And we can become less than thankful. God here is not asking us for our opinion. He's declaring the truth of the gospel. And our response should be, with Paul in the Holy Spirit, praise be to God. And so we read here that all of this that is done, from verse 3 starts, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. What's the next two words? In Christ. And then he begins to give a report or a testimony of God's work in saving us and his work in the world to restore what was once lost. And the end of it is to the praise of his glory. So that's why the title of this message is Praising God for Sealing Us with the Promised Holy Spirit. Our only appropriate response is praise. Father, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for saving us. But just as much as thanking you for saving us, thank you for keeping us saved by sealing us with the Holy Spirit. And then I need to pray for myself and for all of us here this morning that you will allow us to live lives that reflect that you have saved us and you have sealed us and we are now in Christ. And this Holy Spirit that you have given to us is working within us from the inside out to conform us into the image or the character, the nature of Christ. That just as the writer of Hebrews shares with us that Jesus is the exact imprint of your nature, that we would increasingly become the imprints of Jesus' nature. There are many places here in the New Testament that we can go to see what it means to have evidence of the Holy Spirit. Help us to be those people, and help us to praise you all the while. In Jesus' name.